Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
Welcome to part three of our series entitled The Ticking of the Prophetic Clock. And it has been a little while since we did parts one and two. So for those of you that have phonographic memories, you can just go to sleep for just a moment. For the rest of you, let me give you a whirlwind tour of where we went in parts one and two. This series is in response to requests from our university students saying, we want to know how to interpret Bible prophecy, how to explain it to other people. We have looked so far at five different principles for how to interpret Bible prophecy. Very briefly, number one, always study the context. Read before the passage you're studying. Read after the passage that you're studying. Study the culture and the context of the original author, all of those things. Read widely in the Bible. Number two, very often the Bible interprets itself. If you're struggling to interpret a prophetic symbol, keep reading. The answer probably is someplace else in Scripture. Number three, Jesus is the center and ultimate interpreter of the Bible, including Bible prophecy. The purpose of Bible prophecy, the primary purpose, is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to bring us to Jesus and to help other people do the same. Number four, pay careful attention to repetition and enlargement. We saw this particularly in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Very often, God in the Bible will repeat a prophetic theme in a different way and add details to it. He will repeat it and he will enlarge upon it. So again, keep reading if you're trying to understand certain portions of Bible prophecy. And number five, as a general rule in Bible prophecy, a prophetic day equals one literal year. And with these five things in mind, there are more, but with these five in mind, we traveled quite a bit in Bible prophecy. For instance, we discovered in Revelation 12, beginning there, that there's something that I have called the unholy trinity. The phrase is not original with me. This has been around for quite some time, and it is a good one because it talks about the imitation of the Godhead that will take place at the end of time. There will be three entities that will mastermind the final evil events on this planet. Now, the first one, in imitation of God the Father, this is the dragon. The Bible explicitly identifies this as Satan. The second member here is the Antichrist power, the beast out of the sea. It is an imitation of Jesus Christ. We saw that clearly, but we could not at first discern who was being represented by this Antichrist power. So we went back and we said, we have to know. We have to know what this is. The things that the Antichrist power does with the dragon and the third member of this unholy trinity are too important for us to guess. We must know. So we went to Daniel chapter 2, and there we found the king named Nebuchadnezzar. There in Babylon, he had a dream. Daniel, the prophet, and his three friends were given the interpretation of the dream. It was a statue made of precious metals on down to some not so precious metals. The head of gold represented Babylon. That was at their present time. It was to be followed by the nations of Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, Rome, and Rome eventually would fall not to a single nation, but to the predations of 10 tribes there. These tribes, eventually seven of them, became the tribes that we know in Western Europe today. Three of those tribes are extinct. Now, even after doing this, we still did not know who the Antichrist power of Revelation 13 was. So our next stop was Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we found the same progression of kingdoms as we had found in Daniel chapter 7, but this time, instead of being represented by precious metals or other metals, it was being represented by these amalgam type of beasts. Instead of a head of gold representing Babylon, in Daniel 7, Babylon is represented by a winged lion-like beast. Medo-Persia is represented by a bear raised up on one of its side with three ribs in its mouth. Greece was represented as this four-headed leopard winged beast. And down at the legs, Rome was represented in Daniel 7, not by iron legs, but by a beast that kind of defied description. There was no direct parallel in nature that Daniel apparently could find, but on the head of that beast, there were 10 horns. This was significant. There are 10 toes at the base here, representing the tribes of Europe that took over Rome. And indeed, there's 10 horns on top of this beast, which also represented pagan Rome. However, as inspiring as this particular part of the vision was, Daniel soon became very interested in a little horn that came up on the head, before which, chronologically speaking, three of the other horns were uprooted. Now, again, we noted that was important because the nations of Europe that we know today, again, they are descendants of those original 10 tribes that overthrew Rome, but three of them are no longer extant, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals, the Ostrogoths being the last ones to be eradicated in 538 AD. I should say the decisive blow against them was in 538 AD. They kind of lingered on in some smaller ways, but 538 was that marked year. Now, the reason why this was significant is because the rest of the chapter there in Daniel 7 is devoted almost exclusively to who is the little horn power. And that's really important because we discovered something. The little horn power of Daniel 7 and the sea beast of Revelation 13 are one and the same. That was crucial because when we read in Revelation 13 about this Antichrist power, there wasn't enough evidence there all by itself for us to understand, well, who is this? And yet we need to know. It turns out the little horn of Daniel 7 is identical to the Antichrist power in Revelation 13. We know this because of a list of five characteristics, and I won't take the time to read through all of these. We looked at these five characteristics, indeed showing these are the same entities. The final one of that is that the little horn and the sea beast both had an initial ruling time on this planet of 1,260 years. We then went back and said, okay, we need to find out who the little horn power is if we're going to find out who the Antichrist power of the end times is. We found nine characteristics, and I will read these. Number one, it arises out of Western Europe. Number two, it starts as a little horn or a little kingdom. It rises from the ruins of the Roman Empire after 476 AD. Number four, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths are chronologically uprooted before it. Number five, it speaks boastfully, blasphemous words against God. Six, it is different, substantially different from the other beasts and kingdoms that came before it. Number seven, it tries to change God's set times and laws. Number eight is a persecuting power. And number nine, it would initially rule for 1,260 years. We looked carefully through these, and indeed, there is one and only one power in all of history that fits all nine of these characteristics, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we quickly pointed out that this is a reference to the organization, not to individual Catholics. We need to treat individual Catholics with every bit of the respect and love that Jesus would if he were in our shoes. It is the organization, though. It is the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church organization that God is deeply concerned about. With this identification, we now have two out of the three of the unholy Trinity. We have Satan, represented by the dragon. We have the sea beast, or the Antichrist, the papal power, the papacy, represented by this sea beast, which brings us to today. There is one final member of this unholy Trinity that must be identified. And I emphasize again, the work of this unholy Trinity at the end of time is evil, it is global, and it is too important for us to just guess. We cannot sit back and watch as these things take place. We must know who this third member is. And again, the good news is, we can. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, we're going to read up through verse 12. And in my Bible, this is what it said. Let me briefly set the stage. Prior in the first half of Revelation 13, we've seen the description of the papal power, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist power at the end of time. Now, the scene is altered here. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, that's the papal power, on his, the papal power's behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Now, just with those two short verses, we have five clues, five characteristics of this particular member of the unholy Trinity. There is a sixth characteristic that we're going to pull from later on in the book of Revelation. Let's take a peek here at these six clues. Clue number one, whoever this power is, it rises to power in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. Now, there's at least two ways that we know about this. First of all, the text itself says a beast coming up out of the what? Okay, out of the earth. That is significant and is often done in contrast here with coming up out of the sea. That is where the previous beasts came from, correct? And we saw this in Daniel chapter 7. Those beasts, they rose up not out of the earth, but out of the sea. In fact, this is the only beast that comes up not out of the sea, but out of the land. What does the sea represent? Okay, peoples, languages, multitudes, etc., etc. This massive, the sea of humanity, right? Apparently, this particular power doesn't come out of that place. Instead, it comes out of a relatively sparsely populated area. Now, there is a second way. Some commentators have pointed out that we can understand that indeed this clue is correct, that it comes up out of a relatively unpopulated area. In Revelation 13, it is possible and even likely that John, the author here of Revelation, is drawing on a popular apocalyptic myth of Leviathan and Behemoth. Now, if you've read widely in the Bible, you have seen those names before, okay? Leviathan and Behemoth. And these were two mythical beasts that were familiar to first century readers. Behemoth is mentioned in the Bible only once, Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. But Leviathan is mentioned at least four times in Scripture. Job 41, Isaiah 27, Psalm 74, and Psalm 104. And both beasts, this is interesting, are also mentioned a number of times outside of the Bible in Jewish apocalyptic writings, such as 4 Ezra, 1 Enoch, and 2 Baruch. This is clearly a popular mythology of that time concerning these two creatures. And notice this carefully. Listen to this. In the popular myth, Leviathan is a multi-headed dragon-like creature that lives in the sea. That sounds suspiciously like what we're looking at the beginning of chapter 13 in the book of Revelation. Behemoth is a powerful beast that lives on a sparsely populated, remote, wilderness-like land. A beast in the sea and the beast in a sparsely populated land. In the myth, and obviously this isn't correct, but in the myth, the reason why there was one in the sea and one on the land is because supposedly they were so massive that the earth's oceans could not hold both of them. And so one had to be in the ocean and the other one was in a deserted desert-like place, the land on the earth. Well, this is fascinating. Because again, these figures were widely recognized in first century Jewish thought. John's audience would almost certainly have understood this background. And when they see a beast coming up out of the earth, oh yeah, I understand that. It's coming up out of a sparsely populated area. And friends, this is a major clue. Entities that become global powers don't usually start in these kinds of areas. Clue number two. It rises to power with less conquest than the previous beasts, than the previous kingdoms. How do we know that? Because there's less people. The two go hand in hand there. It's not that there were no people. We're not saying that there's, you know, zero population wherever it is that this nation rises up from. It's not that there's no conquest that takes place, but it is to say that because there's a small population being implied here, we should not be looking for what happened in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to happen here in Revelation 13, 11, and 12. In Daniel 2 and 7, massive armies, you know, the Romans, you know, knocking off the Greeks, huge armies, vast numbers of casualties, et cetera, et cetera. We should not be expecting that with the rise of whomever this third member of the unholy Trinity is. Again, this is a major clue. Very, very few global powers ever rise this way. Clue number three, it rises in an area not previously occupied by the other beasts, by the other kingdoms, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, etc. How do we know that? Because they all came out of the sea. This one comes up out of the land. Whatever you make of that, it's a different place. It's clearly a different place. Thus, we should not be looking for this particular power to rise up out of the population centers of the Middle East, of Western Europe, etc., the old world as it was, because those are the sites of the rising of the other entities. This one comes up someplace different. Number four, whomever this power is appears to have significant similarities to Christ, but speaks like a dragon. How do we know this? Because of that phrase that says it had two horns like a lamb. Now, some people have said that these two horns represent a youthful power. Okay. Some have said that they are a reference to two as yet unnamed prominent characteristics of this land beast. And you should know there's definitely merit to these ideas. We're going to circle back to them at another time. But until then, we can be certain of at least one thing. The dominant symbol here is lamb. Who's the lamb in the book of Revelation? Jesus is. I mean, overwhelmingly, you know, there's dozens of times that the lamb is mentioned. It is always a reference to Jesus Christ. The conclusion here is then inescapable. Whether these horns also represent a youthful power or two prominent characteristics, regardless, this power, at the very least, appears to have significant similarities to Christ. It appears to have significant Christ-like virtues, because it said it had two horns like a lamb. But at the same time, it speaks as a dragon. Who's the dragon? Yeah. Whoever this power is, it has apparent and prominent attributes of Christ, but it also speaks. That is, through its declarations, its laws, its rules, its ways of communicating, interacting with those in and around it, in those things, it speaks as a dragon. It speaks as Satan does, not as Jesus would. Clue number five. It rises to global power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. This is quite significant. You know, previously, we have had kind of geographic clues. You know, the first three clues are geographic ones, right? Kind of locating on the planet. This is a chronological clue, and because of that, it's very important. Now, we remember how significant the time, times, and half a time, the 1,260 years was. That was a great help to us. Indeed, the time, times, and half a time comes back into play here because those ended in 1798. Now, there's a number of ways that we know that this clue is accurate. Let me just mention one here. Verse 12 that we read in Revelation chapter 13 states that the beast out of the earth exercised all the authority of the first beast, that is the papacy, on the papacy's behalf. All the authority of the first beast. But we must ask ourselves a question. At what time is that authority being exercised? Is the authority of the papacy during the 1,260 years of its initial dominance, which ended in 1798, or is this third member of the unholy Trinity exercising the authority of the papacy after the deadly wound of 1798 is healed? Which one is it? It's after, isn't it? And we know that because verse 12 answers the question. It finishes with that phrase. After the fatal wound had been healed. Therefore, the logic is clear. The fatal wound came in 1798. We've already seen that. So it must be after 1798 that the wound is healed. You can't heal a wound that hasn't been done yet, right? So if the wound comes in 1798, the healing must be after 1798, and therefore the beast out of the earth must come to global prominence sometime after 1798. Now, this is why many translations of the Bible, including mine here that I have, 1979, 1981 NIV, they actually translate the first part of verse 11 like this. They say, then I saw. Some translations say, and. The Greek word is kai. It's fairly flexible. Context tells you which is the correct one. Then is probably the better translation here because, in other words, what it is saying is that after the events described of the papacy in the first part of chapter 13, then this land beast begins its rise to global prominence. And again, we do have an actual date to hang our prophetic hat on here, 1798. Now, just to remind you, you may remember we looked at this particular schematic, 1260 years of papal supremacy. They began in 538 AD. In 538 AD, the decisive blow was dealt against the Ostrogoths that were occupying Rome. This is very much to the joy of the papacy. Emperor Justinian put his armies essentially at their desire's disposal. With the final blow here, the decisive blow against the Ostrogoths, the last of three Arian tribes, remember those three that are now extinct, that was the last one, the Ostrogoths. That was in 538. This cleared the way for the papacy to now begin its rise to global prominence. Now, there was ebbing and flowing over this 1,260 years. It's not like they shot straight to the top immediately and stayed there the whole time and then dropped off. No, there was a rise and fall. In 1798, however, a decisive, deadly wound was inflicted on the papacy. How did it happen? As we talked about before, General Berthier, this time at the direction of the Directory. That was the name that was given to the French revolutionary government there in 1798. The Directory commanded General Berthier to go into Rome. He took Pope Pius VI captive. Later on, the Pope was exiled to France. He died there in the town of Valence. And the deadly wound had been inflicted. And again, that was 1798. And this beast out of the earth rises to global prominence sometime after that. That's really important. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it. Clue number six. It does the work of a false prophet. Whoever this beast power is coming up out of the earth, it does the work of a false prophet. How do I know? Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, please. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. Now, I'm not going to go into all the context here. I'll let you read this more widely on your own later on. Let me just jump in here. You'll see what I'm pointing at. Verse 13, John says, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast." This is the sea beast, first part of Revelation 13. "And out of the mouth of the" who? The false prophet. Isn't that interesting? This beast out of the earth clearly is being referred to here as the false prophet. And there's two more times. If we had the time, we would look at Revelation 19, verse 20, and Revelation 20, verse 10. Fully three times in the space of just a few chapters, God inspires John to refer to this beast out of the earth as a false prophet. Again, this is very significant because God here, because he repeats this three times in such a short space of time, we can see clearly that God is intending to convey the nature of this beast power and how it will work with the rest of the unholy Trinity at the end of time. So with these six clues, you should by now have been able to identify who this third member of the unholy Trinity is. Let me just review the clues. Number one, it rises to power in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. Number two, it rises to power with less conquest than the previous powers before it. Number three, it rises in an area not previously occupied by other beasts. Number four, it appears to have significant similarities to Christ, but it speaks like a dragon. Number five, it rises to global power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. And number six, it does the work of a false prophet. Now again, there is one, not two, not 10, not any other number. There is but one power in the history of the world that fits all six of these characteristics. And that one power is the United States of America. There is no other. And having done this presentation a number of times before in various forms and fashions and venues, it's about this time in the presentation when somebody from another country other than the United States will lean over to their friend in the congregation and say something like this: typical Americans, they always think it's all about them. Even scholars, by the way, will engage in this repartee type of thing. So to such critics, let me quickly apologize. I am very sorry that your country is not condemned by God to burn in the lake of fire at the end of time like mine is. Maybe we could work out a trade, perhaps. Okay. You know, I readily admit that Americans can sometimes be self-centered and arrogant, but you must understand this nation is my home. I do not identify it as the fulfillment of this particular prophecy lightly. I see it in this prophecy because it is true. And let me show you why. Let's go back through the clues here quickly. Number one, it rises to power in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. This is clearly the case with the United States. And again, this even by itself dramatically narrows the field down to the United States. I mean, world powers just generally do not start in relatively unpopulated areas. They just don't, but the United States did. Number two, it rises to power with less conquest than the previous kingdoms identified in Bible prophecy. Again, this also clearly matches the rise of the United States. Now, it is an historical fact that there was some conquest involved in that rise to global power. There were years of battles, for instance, early on, before we really were a nation, with indigenous tribes of Indians on the way to this global rise. But as brutal and tragic as those were, they did not come close to matching the massive scope of warfare that was involved with the previous beast that we saw in Bible prophecy. There were no massive armies, you know, tens of thousands of people clashing against one another, you know, hundreds of thousands of casualties. That didn't happen here. And so there was some conquest, yes, but the rise of the United States definitely saw much less of it because of the relatively low population. And again, this is a substantial clue. Few are the nations who have risen to global prominence in this way, but the United States did. Number three, it rises in an area not previously occupied by the other beasts. This is obviously the case with the United States. The Europeans of that time even referred to where the United States was forming as what? the new world, not the old one. It was the new one because there wasn't a power, a world power that had been there dominating before. Clue number four, it appears to have significant similarities to Christ, but speaks like a dragon. Now, as we have previously discussed here just a couple of months ago, there are millions of Americans today that see this country as an officially Christian nation, and they are very anxious to return it to these supposed roots, even though in reality, this nation was specifically not intended to be a nation based on any religion, including Christianity. Now, to be fair, there are many portions of the United States Constitution and its Bill of Rights that are in concert with Christian belief, and I am grateful for that fact. Amen? Yeah, amen. It is furthermore true that the separation of church and state, which the founding fathers insisted be ensconced in our Constitution, is much more in concert with Protestant Christianity than any other major religious group. That is true. And thus, the United States has been largely friendly to Christian evangelism, Christian preaching, Christian growth, et cetera, et cetera. And again, I am deeply grateful for this. You know, the separation of church and state, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly, these are the virtues that my grandfather fought in a tank in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II to defend. And I'm proud of those things. They are still worth defending today. Long may they last. It is indeed true that there is much in America that appears Christ-like, but it is also true that this nation has at times already spoken as a dragon. There are many of the previously mentioned bloody battles with indigenous Indian tribes, and of course there's the travesty of slavery in this country, a travesty. You may not be aware of this. Our Adventist pioneers clearly identify the travesty of slavery as the United States speaking like a dragon. They said this is a fulfillment. It's not the final fulfillment, but it is a fulfillment of this prophecy of the United States being in Revelation chapter 13, 11, and 12, etc. But as terrible as these and other things have been, at the end of time, the days that we live in now, such dragon speech and dragon acting is not only going to be repeated, but it will be exceeded. More on this shortly. Number five, it rises to global power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. Again, with the first three clues, we had a geographic location for the rise of the United States. It matches. With clue number five, we now have a crucial chronological clue. If the United States rose to global prominence in the 1200s or the 1600s, it would not fit the timeline of this prophecy, and we would have to find another power. But the facts are is that there is one and only one power in human history that started out geographically, as clues one through three demand, has the looks Christian speaks dragon thing going on, described in clue number four, and it rises to global prominence after 1798. All right, little civics test here. When did the United States declare its independence? 1776, excellent. When was the Constitution ratified? For the seven of you that answered that correctly, I want to appreciate you. Well done. You listened in class. That is excellent. 1787 is when the Constitution of the United States was ratified, but this did not alone make it a global power. In fact, actually far from it. We were not a global power in those days. In fact, many scholars put the emergence of the United States as a major world power all the way in 1898 with the Spanish-American War. Because the results of that marked a turning point. The United States acquired overseas territories, the Philippines, Guam, Puerto Rico, signaling a shift to being an international power. And regardless of whatever smaller debates there might be, everyone agrees, unquestionably, at the very latest, the end of World War II saw the United States as a very dominant player on the global stage. So notice carefully. The United States starts as a nation about the time of the papacy's 1798 deadly wound. Since the deadly wound in 1798, the papacy has gradually been rebuilding its power and influence, and at the same time, the United States has gradually been building its power and influence. Now, when speaking about the healing of the papacy's deadly wound, in conversations like this one, inevitably, the date 1929 comes up, and for good reason. The concordate that was signed between Cardinal Gasparri, you see him here on the left in the front, and Mussolini, representing the Italian government there in the top hat in the middle right, they signed this concordat re-establishing the temporal sovereignty of the Vatican. It also gave them about 108 acres, now known as Vatican City, right there in the heart of Rome, as the seat of their temporal power. The deadly wound back in 1798 had dramatically altered all of this. This was a substantive restoration taking place. Now, the wound was not completely healed in 1929. In fact, the process of healing is still going on today. But nonetheless, 1929 was an important time as the papacy has used that as a potent platform to build upon their global influence and power ever since. And thus, at roughly the same time, let's look at the parallel again, 1929 comes, a good time for the papacy's healing of this deadly wound. And at the same time, the United States, due to its victories in World War I and World War II, about the same time, is also developing its global power and strength. The United States thus fits. It is the only one power in human history that, number one, started out in a relatively unpopulated area, two, with relatively little conquest involved, three, in a different place from where the previous beast and prophecy had started from, four, that already has very clear signs of appearing in significant ways to be like Christ, but at the same time speaking and acting as Satan does, and number five, that rises to global prominence sometime after 1798. There's only one power that fits this description, and it's the United States of America. So what about number six? I mean, honestly, at this point, this is gravy. Now, obviously, God intends for this to happen. God is sovereign. He knows what to inspire, what not to inspire John to say, a Bible writer to say. So this is important. Number six is important. But make no mistake, just based on the first fives, those are sufficient to identify the United States as the beast out of the earth. We do not need anything further, but God says, actually, there's more. So what does this mean? It does the work of a false prophet. Take a look at verse 12, please. Revelation 13. And actually, let's start at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 12 again. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." Verse 12. "He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed." Pause there, please. Apparently, the work of a false prophet means that at the end of time, the United States will wield the authority of the papacy in whatever fashion or form to enforce global false worship. Now remember, a false prophet has the pretense of being a true prophet, right? Otherwise, it's not a false prophet, it's just a kook or somebody like that, right? But here it looks like it. It's got these two horns like a lamb. It looks like a Christian power, etc. But it speaks like a dragon. And apparently, part of being a false prophet means the imposition or the attempted imposition of global false worship. Not the worship of Jesus Christ, but the worship of Antichrist. And by extension, the dragon, Satan. But there's more. Verse 13, and this time we're going to read through verse 17. "And he," the United States, "performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name." I tell you, friends, it is difficult to underestimate the gravity of what we just read. I mean, this is for all the marbles. This is the final showdown that we've just read about here. We have studied and identified the three members of the end time unholy trinity. We've seen the dragon representing Satan, an imitation of God the Father. We have the papacy or the beast out of the sea as representation, and this final member of the unholy trinity, the United States. And together, as we just read, and as impossible as it may seem to some today, the Bible says clearly this trio will trample on human rights as never before in history. It says they will do this through, essentially, through cloak and dagger, through deception, right? Through the power that is given to you to do these signs, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth. Cloak and dagger is the order of the day at the end of time. Miracles will be done, very, very impressive ones. The devil will pull out all of the stops. He has saved his best tricks for last. And as a concluding thrust against God and his people, something called the mark of the beast will be brought to the entire planet. The mark will be a sign of allegiance to the papacy and by extension to the dragon, to Satan. You will not be able to buy or sell without it, and ultimately there will be a death penalty for those who refuse to take the mark. And this brings up some very important questions. What is this mark that the false prophet, the United States, will try to enforce using the papacy's power? How could the United States and the papacy together somehow call fire down from heaven to deceive? I mean, what does that even mean? How does a nation, you know, and a church that called on fire from heaven, how is it that our entire planet will be forced to choose to worship this unholy trinity, including through the work of this country, supposedly the land of the free and the home of the brave? How can these things be? And my guess is by now, many of you know the answer. We will find out how these things can be in a future series of sermons here at Pioneer. In April, the last three Sabbaths in April, we are going to look at what is the mark of the beast. How can we understand it? What is this work of the false prophet? What is that going to look like? Where are some substantial things that are happening right now, ladies and gentlemen, in broad swaths out there, not like little places, little corners. There are large things. God works in very long periods of time, but we're told at the very end, the final events will be swift ones. We stand at the door of those. I hope that you'll be able to join us for those last three Sabbaths in April. But until then, please remember this. Jesus still wins. This is not the lamb with a forked tongue and with two horns on top of it. This is Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who will indeed be victorious over the dragon, over Satan. It is true that cloak and dagger deception is coming, but so is the dawn after that, the dawn of Jesus forever reign. It will be the righting of all wrongs, the ending of all oppression and war and poverty and sickness and death. The truth is that Jesus really is coming again, and it's going to be soon. And though Jesus knows all about the terrible events that are about to come on this planet, guess what? He is not worried. He's not biting his nails. He's not shivering in his boots, not one whit. He is not nervous about you either. He instead is just what he has always been, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, more than able to take you and me and anyone who wishes home safely with him. So put your trust in Jesus. Leave nothing behind. Put your whole trust in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we will have the incredible privilege of agreeing with God when he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Jesus, we are grateful that there are places in your word where you pull back the curtain and enable us to see our day in a new way. I pray, Lord, that indeed we would be faithful, that we would trust in you, that we would not allow the portent of things dark coming to keep us from our faith in you. You are greater than all of these things, Lord. These things are here that we might be ready and that we might help others to be ready as well. May each of us, Lord, be ready for that great day of your appearing. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.